Good morning. Peace be with you. All right. My name's Dan, and it is a pleasure to be up here with you guys today. As Mike has been telling us during the liturgy today, we're celebrating the first week of Advent. Advent is an exciting season, and not just because I get to preach near an open flame. just adds that little element of danger. No, it's a season where we celebrate waiting. And as our kids can tell us, there's a lot of waiting in this season. So all the kids are waiting for school to be out. We wait for Christmas to finally come. We wait for those final two episodes of Stranger Things to hit Netflix. But it's a time that we reflect, a time that we think about how the people, you know, before Jesus, they waited for the Messiah. And that now we, the people after Jesus, we wait for his return. And the theme of this week's Advent has four themes, and this week's theme is hope. So I want to start with a question, and that is, have you ever had a moment that surprised you with hope? Have you had a moment that surprised you with hope? I'm sure you have. The harder question is, can you recall any of those moments? I've had a little bit of time to think about this question, and so it reminded me of something that happened to me many moons ago when I was 14 or 15 years old. So I don't exactly know how old I was, but I was too young to drive, but old enough that I could go to Kings Island with my friends kind of on our own. And three of us planned on going to Kings Island together. And if you know when you go to amusement parks, going in an odd number always kind of stinks because somebody has to sit next to a stranger or ride an amusement park ride by themselves. So we decided we needed to even out the group, and we invited a tier two friend. My friend Ryan, he got the call up to the major leagues. Like, pack your bags, you're coming up, buddy. We needed to even out the group, so Ryan came with us. And this was the mid-90s, so parents just let their kids do whatever they wanted. But even for that time period, we were a pretty, trustworthy group. These three guys that I went with were, all church kids. They're all church kids, and I was the one unchurched heathen of the group. And, of course, my friends let me know that. They used to tease me with, classic teenage theology. Maybe if you went to church, God would give you a girlfriend. And I would respond, well, you go to church and you don't have a girlfriend, so, explain that to me. But church and God were not on my radar. The point of the story, getting back to the story, we're running around Kings Island. We're acting like kids. I think we're near a food court or something. We're just hanging out. We're enjoying the fact that there's no parents in sight. When we notice a group of older teenagers noticing us, these guys that we saw were, I think the best way I can describe them is they were kind of exuding an aura of cool, which we certainly did not have. We were wearing cargo shorts and hypercolor t-shirts and all that kind of stuff. And these guys were dressed in leather. And I would say punk rock kind of look. So the best, I want to put an image in your mind, the best image I have, and Jason will put it up on here, is Charlie Sheen from Ferris Bueller's Day Off. This isn't the Breakfast Club. This is Ferris Bueller's Day Off, and that's Charlie Sheen right there. He's probably 25, but he's playing a teenager. These guys kind of put off this cool aura. And it was why are they paying attention to us? And, we kind of froze, as younger teens do in the presence of older teens. And I was pretty sure we were just, about to get mugged. Now I look back at it, they're probably, actors in, the Rocky Horror Picture Show or something, and I just had no idea. But they stood up, and they walked towards us, and the leader of the group, he had this, quizzical smile on his face, half serious, half playful. And he looked at Ryan, and he handed him a piece of paper without saying a word, and then he walked away. The whole group walked away, and they were just gone. and we looked at the piece of paper, and it was a gospel track. And it said, "He cares for you." It was titled, "He cares for you." And the three of us were like, we were relieved. We didn't get mugged. You know, they didn't haze us. You know, they just gave us some garbage they thought was funny. But Ryan just kind of stood there staring at it in sort of a stunned silence. And it took us a minute to sort of kind of break through, "Buddy, what's wrong?" And he finally admits, "Last night I was praying and I said, 'God, do you care for me?' And now, on some random Friday at Kings Island, when he had the last minute invite, some like punk rock kid comes up and hands him a note with those exact words, 'He cares for you.'" And he was shaken up. And honestly, when he explained it, we were all kind of shaken up. Who were those guys? Did they know what they were doing? And I don't know what this ultimately like meant for Ryan, but that moment stuck with me. It stuck with the kid who didn't know God at all. I remember years later, I told that story, the same story. I told it to one of my Young Life leaders, and he was like, "Weird. I don't know what that was. I don't know if you saw an angel or not, but maybe that message wasn't just for Ryan." And whether it was like a coincidence, or it was an angel, or it was some sort of divine appointment, something about that little moment, it just sparked a little flame of hope inside me. It let a little glimmer of light in, and it made me wonder, does God sometimes slip into our stories in unexpected ways? And that is the heart of Advent. It's hope showing up out of nowhere. Hope surprising us. Hope arriving through unlikely people in unlikely places. And that's what we're going to see in our passage that we read today. We're going to read a passage out of Luke 1, sometimes called the Annunciation. And this is where an angel tells Mary that she's going to bear God's son. She's going to birth Jesus. So we're going to read this verse together. It'll be up on the screen. This is Luke 1. It's verses 26 through 38. So if you want to get your Bible on or read along up on the screen with me, we'll take a peek at the scripture together. So Luke 1, 26 through 38 says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." This is the word of the Lord. So this is the passage we want to explore today. We're going to explore in the terms of hope. And we're going to look at it in three different movements. So the first movement is a hope that is unexpected. And we're going to focus in on this concept of awe. And then the second movement is going to be a hope that offers a new perspective. And that's going to be where we kind of talk about this idea of a holy curiosity. And then finally, a hope that starts with God. And we're going to cover the idea of grace. So a hope that is unexpected, a hope that offers a new perspective, and a hope that starts with God. Okay, so when we talk about a hope that's unexpected, and we think about the birth of Jesus, it's natural for us to assume the Bible must make a huge deal out of the virgin birth. And yet, surprisingly, it really doesn't get mentioned very much at all. In the New Testament, we have two accounts of it. We have Luke's account, which is really Mary's perspective, takes the story from Mary's perspective, and then we have Matthew's account, which really captures the story from Joseph's perspective. And that's it. In all the pages of New Testament scripture, that miracle appears in those two places, and that's it, twice. And so you think, well, surely the Old Testament must have a lot to say about the virgin birth. Not really. The only verse that we can tie to the virgin birth is Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. It's Isaiah 7:14. It's really the only part in the Old Testament that really hints at it. But even here, the context is layered. You know, Matthew makes this connection for us because he quotes this in his telling. He makes this connection clearly, but in the original Hebrew, the word translated as virgin was this word alma, which normally is translated to young woman. It can mean virgin, but is normally translated to young woman. So this verse points to God bringing us hope through an unlikely birth. But this was not like a banner prophecy that all the Jews were waiting for. And what surprises me the most about this is how the Bible treats something so astounding and so astonishing and how it treats it so quietly. It doesn't get chapters of explanation or unpacking. It arrives quietly. It's hidden. It's almost whispered. And which is interesting because that is exactly how Jesus comes into the world. And so you say, well, why bring this up? You know, you're trying to stir up trouble. I'm not trying to stir up trouble. I'm trying to show you something beautiful. And that is that the lack of expectation highlights the authenticity of the story. It's actually the lack of expectation that tells you that this story is most likely true. And that is because the virgin birth was not invented to sell the Messiah. Okay, it's not a marketing campaign that says, hey, Jesus, you should take him seriously. He's the Messiah. No one in the first century was standing around and saying, we'll know the Messiah has arrived when a virgin gives birth in Nazareth. All right, that expectation did not exist. If anything, a story like this would raise eyebrows and not win converts. We've talked about this in length in other sermons, but the Messiah that people longed for was going to be a royal, powerful, well-connected, politically connected person who could muscle Rome and all of the rest of Israel's enemies out of the way. That was the job description that they were waiting to be filled. But God, this is what makes it amazing. But God, who does he go to? Does he go to this well-connected, powerful person living in a palace? No. He goes to a teenage girl in a backwater town with no social standing and says, you are the person that I will begin my project of saving the world through. It's not through the palace, not through the capital, not through the influencers of the day, but through the womb of a nobody. And that is, it teaches us how God moves. God overturns our assumptions and he ushers in, and we call it the upside down kingdom. It's where the overlooked and the marginalized are the ones who carry the story forward. And that's why I love this verse here. This is one that really sums up this idea for us. This is 1 Corinthians 1:27. It says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." And this is why the virgin birth resonates with us even today. If you were to poll people on the street and ask them, you know, people who the unchurched, what do you know about Jesus? List all the things that you know about Jesus, all right? The things that would get the most responses are going to be the virgin birth, the cross, and the resurrection. People know the bookends, the womb and the tomb, right? The beginning and the end of the story that God is writing. But here is the interesting thing. The rest of the Bible doesn't give us any sort of instruction on here's how you apply the virgin birth to your life. Paul doesn't write that section in his letters. It's not treated as something normative for us. It's not treated as a command or a pattern for us to follow. Instead, it's treated as something that's meant to shock our systems. I like this phrase here, a shock of holy wonder. A virgin birth functions as a shock of holy wonder, a sign that God acts in a way that nobody would script. And that's the point. Our first response to the virgin birth isn't analysis. It isn't application. Our first response is awe. Our first response is to sit in wonder. It's meant to stop us in our tracks. It's meant to remind us that our hope is rooted in a God who delights in breaking into dark and ordinary and overlooked places with unexpected light. So, question, do you feel hopeless? Well, maybe not today, but I'm sure at certain times in your life you have. Or maybe a better way to ask this question might be like, sometimes your hope meter might feel like it's running a bit low. And maybe that's you today, but I'm sure all of us can relate to that. Perhaps the way to refill our hope meter isn't to start with a checklist. Perhaps the way to restore hope is restoring our sense of wonder. It's remembering that God often chooses the smallest, the quietest, the most unlikely people and places to start his greatest work. Advent begins here. It begins with this idea of awe. And before we rush to application, and I will get on to some applications, but before we rush to application, before we ask, what do we need to do? What's our to-do? Because we're people who love to be given a checklist, right? What do we need to do? We simply sit before God with what he has done. Hope is not something we manufacture. Hope is something that God births in places that no one expects. So if awe can rekindle our souls, then curiosity, as we move on, curiosity gives hope a new perspective, a new voice. And Mary's voice, specifically her question, how will this be, is one of the most intriguing questions in all of Scripture. Now, when I was a junior in high school, I drove the biggest beater car in all of Centerville High School's parking lot. Like the biggest piece of junk that anyone drove belonged to yours truly. It was a 1981 Toyota Corolla that my mom bought for $500. I have a picture of what a 1981 Corolla looks like. My car wishes it looked this good. The gray paint on my car had surrendered to rust. The seats were disintegrating. The whole thing smelled like it was just tired of being alive. Like, please kill me as I'm driving down the road. I hated it. It was the kind of car that you like parked down the road and then got out so people wouldn't see you getting out of it. I worked very hard as a young teen to get a better vehicle. But then I had to decide, what do I do with this piece of junk? Enter my friend Adam. So Adam was this great guy. He was a fantastic musician, and he had zero transportation. Like, he walked everywhere. I sold it to Adam for $1, and I was apologizing to him the whole time. I'm like, maybe I can make you change. You know, like, there's no return policy, though. Here's the crazy part. Here's the wild part about the story. Adam loved it. Dude loved it. He asked himself, how can I make this car fun? How can I make this car mine? And he bought, like, these cow-spotted seat covers to put over the disintegrating seats, and he christened the car the cow, and people would see it driving around and go, oh, there goes the cow. And he would drive friends and drive strangers around everywhere in Centerville. He parked it in the front row of CHS like it was like a new Mustang. And it was shocking to me, and it taught me a lesson. The car didn't change. I mean, some $20 seat covers, but the car didn't change. But the perspective did. What one person sees as a burden, another person sees as a gift. What one person approaches with skepticism, another person approaches with curiosity. And that is the same, we see this exact same thing when we compare Mary's story that we just read with Zechariah and Elizabeth's story, which happens a little earlier in Luke chapter 1. I encourage you, maybe on your own, go read that story later today. It's a great story, Zechariah and Elizabeth, super fascinating. It's wonderful, and it follows a lot of the same beats as the story we read together. So both Mary and Zechariah are visited by the angel Gabriel. Both of them are startled when they encounter him. Both of them are promised miracle pregnancies. Although in Zechariah's case, obviously it's not him, it's Elizabeth who's promised to be pregnant. She was infertile. And both respond to the angel with a question. But the interesting part is their questions receive very different answers. Mary earns a gentle explanation from Gabriel. And Zechariah, his question, earns a rebuke. And he's actually, if you read it, it's a great story. If you read it, he's struck mute for 9 months. Why? This always fascinated me. Why? Was Gabriel having a bad day? Like, did he not get his morning coffee the day he went and visited Zechariah? Well, if you look at it closely, what you'll realize is that the tone of their questions couldn't be more different. So when told that his wife will become pregnant, Zechariah asks this, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is getting up there in years." In other words, he says, "Well, this is impossible. How can I trust you? Prove it." And when Mary is told she'll become pregnant, she asks, "How will this be? I am a virgin." In other words, "I believe you. Help me understand what you're doing." So this is so subtle, and I hope you guys pick up on this because it's really important. Zechariah's question was skeptical, and Mary's question was curious. Zechariah asked for certainty, and Mary was asking for insight. So Zechariah, he's looking for evidence, and Mary is looking to God. And Mary's question is especially remarkable. Her tone and her posture is remarkable because of the two of them, she's the one who's going to endure hardship, a pregnancy that nobody can explain. Come on. Accusations, social cost. And yet, she meets God's plan with faithful curiosity. And this is where curiosity becomes a form of hope, because it refuses to jump to despair. It resists the need for total clarity. A curious mind doesn't ask God, how can I know that you're real? It says, what are you doing, Lord? All of us have walked through, and maybe we're walking through right now, seasons of life that are confusing or painful or just like strange, just odd seasons that don't make sense, circumstances that we wouldn't pick for ourselves. And when those moments come, when you're in that season, what would it look like to shift your posture from skepticism to curiosity? Instead of asking, why is this happening to me? What would it look like for you to ask, what might God be doing in me? Instead of asking, how can I escape this? Maybe we should be asking ourselves, what is God forming me to become? Instead of saying, there's no way any good can come of this, maybe we mirror Mary and say, Lord, how will this be? You know, Mary's question is not a demand for proof. It's an invitation to wonder. And so my question to all of us listening this morning is, where in your life do you need to trade in the question? Trade Zechariah's question for Mary's question. Instead of asking, how shall I know, ask, how will this be? Where in your life might God be waiting to meet your circumstances with new possibilities if you approach them with curiosity? So, awe awakens hope, and curiosity gives it a new perspective, a new voice. But neither awe nor curiosity can explain why God would enter the world this way. Like, why does he enter our story so dramatically? The deepest foundation of hope in this passage isn't found in Mary's response. It's found in God's initiative. Because this story isn't primarily about Mary's faithfulness, it's about God's favor. It's about grace breaking in before anybody even thinks to ask it. And that's where we're going to turn next. That's our final section here that we're going to talk about, is that this is a grace, this is a hope that starts with God and not with us. So lately, my daughter has got me thinking a lot about K-pop demon hunters. Has anybody else been subjected to this? You've had the songs like running through your head for months now. And it's not just simply because she won't stop singing the soundtrack, okay? It's because I think this story taps into something that's becoming more and more common in our culture. So for those of the uninitiated among us, in this movie, you have these girls, and they fight literal demons, but they also fight their own internal demons. Their demons are the struggles that they hide from the world. And the turning point of the movie is when they finally embrace their own shortcomings, and they finally embrace their failures, and that's when they find their true strength. So I got a couple of lyrics that I'm going to put up here. I'm not going to sing, but I will read. So in Golden, this is one of the songs they sing. This is kind of earlier, so the foreshadows where everything's going. They sing, I'm done hiding, and now I'm shining like I'm born to be. Oh, our time, no fears, no lies. That's who we're born to be. And you sort of see they're kind of digging into this idea of, you know, I got to just be me. I got to stop hiding and be me. Okay, so later on in the movie, they kind of, in the resolution, when they finally break through, they sing the song, What It Sounds Like. So we'll put those lyrics up here. And it says, we broke into a million pieces and we can't go back. But now we're seeing all the beauty in the broken glass. The scars are part of me, darkness and harmony. My voice without the light. This is what it sounds like. And I mean, there's part of this that I love because it's powerful and it's insightful. And honestly, it would be a great message. It's the beginning of a great message, but left alone, it's woefully incomplete. It's so incomplete. The idea that the enemy is not only out there, but also inside of us is absolutely part of the gospel. You can build the gospel from there. There's great, it provides you a great starting place. But the gospel doesn't stop there. And that's what distinguishes it. You know, K-pop or the culture, because you'll see this in, this isn't just K-pop Demon Hunters. You'll see this in Encanto. You'll see this in Frozen. You'll see this in all, you know, Taylor Swift songs. You'll see this all over the place. And what they'll say, if you own your own brokenness, you'll find healing. All you got to do is own it. Admit it, and you'll find healing. And what the gospel says is owning your own brokenness is only the beginning because you need a savior. Acknowledging that you have scars, it may free you from the pressure of performing from the world, but it cannot, and hear me on this, it cannot fix what's fundamentally shattered. Because our problem isn't just psychological. Our problem isn't just social. Our problem is spiritual. We haven't only a sense, a fractured sense of ourself. We have a fractured relationship with God. We have a fractured relationship with our Father. We have a fractured relationship with He who made us. So we need a rescue. We need redemption. We need someone from the outside to step into the story. And that is the beauty of the virgin birth, because that's what it tells us. It teaches us that God initiates. God becomes human. God takes the first step. God does what we cannot. You know, the virgin birth isn't like an ornament on the Christmas story. It is the very first declaration of the gospel. Salvation must be God's work or it's no salvation at all. Every worldview says some version of this. You're broken, but you can fix the break if you go deep enough. And only Christianity tells you you're broken and the break goes so deep that only God himself could hear it. And oh, by the way, there's fantastic news. He has come. The virgin birth is the theology of grace in narrative form. The Savior arrives in a way that we couldn't make, we couldn't engineer, we couldn't manufacture. We can't claim any credit for it. The only explanation is God. The only explanation is His mercy. The only thing that we bring to this whole thing is our brokenness. The only thing that we bring to it is our need. The only thing we bring is our sin. Grace moves towards us before we could move towards God. Grace speaks before we could find a voice. And it brings life to places that were barren and impossible. And that's our hope this morning. We hope in a God who takes the first step. We hope in a God who brings light into the darkness. And we hope in a God who, like the pamphlet at Kings Island says, that He cares for us. And so I want to close today's sermon by just reflecting on good news. I'm going to put Romans 5:8 on the screen for us. We just sort of soak this up, I think. It reads that, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the hope of Advent. It's not that we reach up to God, it's that God has come down to us in Jesus. As we head into our communion time, we're going to talk about approaching this with gratitude. Today, we've been talking a lot about hope, and a hope that begins in unexpected places, a hope that meets us in the depths, a hope that God Himself brings near to us. Here at the table, when we take communion, we remember where that hope was secured. On the night before the cross, Jesus took the bread and he said, "This is my body broken for you." And then he raised the cup and he said, "This is my blood poured out for your sins." And when we take the bread and we dip it in the wine or the juice, we remember the lengths that God went to restore us. We could not rise to him, so in love, God came to us. Now, you don't need to be a member here to participate. The only requirement is that you are someone who has put their hope in Jesus. If you need a gluten-free option, there'll be one over at this station. If you are someone who would like prayer or need prayer for any reason, there's going to be someone in the prayer room who would love to pray with you. I'm going to go ahead and pray, close our time, and then the band will come up and they will lead us in a response. So if you would, please pray with me. Lord, let us come to communion today with new eyes and open hearts. Let us come to communion today with a sense of wonder and awe at what you've done, a sense of appreciation for you coming to us, for you initiating. Lord, in the same way that you entered our world when we need you most, when we needed you most, we invite you into our hearts and our lives as we enter into our time of communion. Help us to walk through the Advent season with hopeful hearts, knowing that you are with us. Amen.